بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم أخرجني من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمني بنور الفهم. اللهم افتح علينا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا خزائن علومك برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. We continue our discussion about divine attributes of action. In lesson 11, we talked about the will of God, and we explained that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala acts according to His will, in the sense that He is not forced by anything, anyone, to do what He is going to do. The will of God, we said that can be taken as a quality of essence, which then would mean to love, which means hope. It can be taken as a quality of action, which means that when something is in the best situation for producing the maximum good, then God creates that. Since there are conflicts, there are limitations and restrictions in the material world, sometimes something which happens might not look to us to be the best or to even be good. But we should know that whatever is done by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we consider all the factors and the overall balance, it's always the best. And the Muslim theologians had a discussion, and unfortunately we don't have it in this book, but inshallah later when we study Ilmul Kalam, maybe we can discuss that. And that is to argue that this world is the best possible world, is Nizam-e Ahsan, is the best thing that can be created. In any case, we talked about the will of God as a quality of essence, as a quality of action. We also talked about the will of God being generative will, al-iradatu takwiniyya, or legislative will, al-iradatu tashri'iyya. Now we want to move on to hikmah, wisdom. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when decides, when He wills to do something, and I'm saying when, you shouldn't take it as a time. This is a stage in our analysis of God's action. It's not that it's a time or it's a, you know, particular moment. It's one stage of the action of God in our intellectual analysis. So God wills to do something which is good, which is producing kamal, perfection. Then, when our mind reflects on this, that something is created by God, which is producing a maslaha, producing some interest, some good results, then we say that God is wise in His action, because He doesn't do anything which is useless or which is harmful. What is the meaning of wisdom? Who is wise? Wisdom means to do something with purpose, to do something which is useful. And the wise is the person that considers all different possibilities and always goes for the best, or the one who brings the best results, who brings more profit, more interest. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wise because out of His power and knowledge and love for perfection, He doth things which overall are the best. They secure the interest in the best way. If you remember, we mentioned that there was a controversy among some Muslim theologians about whether God's actions serve a purpose or not. Some people had the idea that if we say God's actions serve a purpose, then it would mean that God is in need. God does something in order to gain, in order to achieve. So for them, the most important thing was to emphasize on freedom of God with respect to any need. But on the other hand, some people were against this idea because then they said this means that God is not wise. If God does not do things for purpose, then He is not wise. So there was such controversy because everyone was emphasizing on something which was good, but unfortunately missing also something which was important. Some were emphasizing on freedom of God from need. Some were emphasizing on God being purposeful and, you know, being wise in His actions, but they couldn't put them together. And our understanding is that God's actions always serve purpose. God does not do anything in vain, as also we find it in the Quran. أَفَحَسَبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا. But the purpose is not to gain. The purpose is not that He wants to benefit from His action. It's not that He wants to meet some of His needs. The purpose is to give, to be generous, to be kind, to be merciful, as we explained in the previous session. So, wisdom of God, in this theological sense, means that God the Almighty is doing things which have the best maslaha, which have the best interest. Of course, as I said, you should consider overall balance. Don't just look at one side, because sometimes maybe something for me is not good. But when I consider the overall situation, for example, if I don't study and I fail in exam, then this might not be good for me. Why I have not been given a good mark? Why I have failed? By the way, I am preparing some of you. So, you say, why I have failed? And it was better if the teacher was giving me, you know, full mark. Yes, maybe, even for you, I'm saying maybe, because even for you, maybe this was not the best thing. But definitely, when we consider the general maslah, the general interest of the class, of the school, of the hosa, then definitely it would not be the best decision if we give good mark to someone who has not given good answers. So maybe you as a person think that your interest has been missed, but when we consider the overall situation, then we realize that no, that decision was a wise decision. So God the Almighty would do something which would be leading to the best maslaha, but with a general consideration of all the creation. There is a point in the book which needs some discussion. Of course, this point has to be discussed more in philosophy. But because it has been mentioned in the book, I try to explain. And inshallah, when you study philosophy, you will understand it better. You know that from the time of Greek philosophers like Aristotle, they used to divide causes into four types of causes. Al-illatu al-fa'iliyya, al-illatu al-ghaiyya, al-illatu al-maddiyya, al-illatu al-suriyya. So one type of cause is fa'iliyya, the one which does, the one which originates, the originating cause. One is al-illatul ghaiyya, and that is the end for which the agent decides to do an action. Why do you study? You have a purpose. That end, that purpose, that ghaya that you want to serve is motivating you to do something. If you didn't have that in your mind, then you would not have done that action. So that ghaya, that end, which is in your mind and you want to achieve, is needed in order to have complete cause. Otherwise, the agent would not do it. If we don't want to achieve something from, for example, working or, I don't know, driving or studying or washing or eating, if we didn't have any purpose, we were not doing these actions. So we consider something in our mind as a purpose, as an end, and if we think that that is good enough for me to go after it, we will decide to do those actions in order to reach those ends. Of course, those ends in reality come later. You go and study for becoming a learned person. You go to work in order to gain halal income. Okay, halal income or knowledge come later. But your idea, your thought about reaching them, about gaining them, comes before action. So the end comes later, but my thought about that aim is before action. I think of, for example, making a house in order to have some shelter. So what is my aim? To have some shelter. But when is the time that I have actually a shelter? That is when I build the house. So thinking of having a shelter for myself, my family, motivates me to do something. And when I do it, then I would hopefully have that end in reality. So al-illatul ghaiya is our consideration, our thought about the end that we want to achieve. Is it clear? Okay. Now, with respect to God, with respect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is al-illatul ghaiya? What is the cause for God deciding to do something? For example, in the Quran, he says he has created us to test us, to try us. Or he says he has created us in order to serve him, to worship him, or to serve him. Or he says he has created the skies and the earth so that we know him. We know that he has power. We know that he has knowledge. Okay. Are these al-illatul ghaiya? Are these the ultimate ends for God's actions? Philosophers say no. These things cannot be considered as the reason for God doing something. These are the things which come later. These are the things which come at a lower level. What makes God the Almighty will to do something is his own essence. Nothing from outside can affect God. Consideration of nothing can make God do something. God is self-sufficient. God is wajibul wujud, is necessary being. So nothing can affect him. Even he does not affect himself. Because for him to affect himself also means that he is giving to himself something that he shouldn't have. He doesn't have. This would be impossible. This would be a contradiction. As we said, Imam Hussein alayhi salam said in Dua Arafah, Ilahi taqaddasa ridaak أن تكون له علة منك فكيف يكون له علة مني. Elohim is, oh God, your pleasure cannot be caused by something from yourself. So how can it be caused by something from me? We cannot make God happy or angry. Even God does not make himself happy or angry, because God is not subject to change. Nothing can affect God. Okay? So, what is the ultimate end? What is an illatul ghaiyya for God creating the world, creating us, doing things? Philosophers say, in the case of God, al-illatul ghaiyya and al-illatul fa'ila are the same. In the case of God, the agent himself is the end. God does things because he considers the most perfect being, which is he himself. And because God wants the most perfect being, then God wants the creatures, the effects of the most perfect being, which is the world, which is us. So we are all wanted, we are all willed for, because we are creatures of the most perfect being. This is a very important point, which shows that we are loved by God because we are creatures or manifestation of the most perfect being, which is, of course, God himself. This is a very beautiful point if someone really understands it. If it's misunderstood, then people may, you know, get confused. So, it's like, for example, a person who loves his painting, a writer who loves his book, for example, a builder who loves his construction. But in our case, this comes sometimes with biasness. I may love my painting or my book, even if they are not good, because I am biased. But in the case of God, God loves the most perfect being, and then God loves everything which comes under that without being biased. It's an objective matter. Indeed, we also, if we have objective love, we would also love first the most perfect being, and then the second most perfect being, and then the third most perfect being, and then we come down to the hierarchy of the perfections or hierarchy of existence. So this is something that is mentioned in the book, and I wanted to make it clear. So when we say that in the case of wajibul wujud, or in the case of God, al-illatul ghaiyya and al-illatul fa'iliyya are the same, we mean this. We mean that nothing from outside is the end for which God creates. It's God himself and his understanding for himself as most perfect being, and his love for the most perfect being, that leads to creating the things which are in some levels of perfection, and they come under the most perfect being. The other quality of God which is mentioned in this lesson, lesson 11, is divine speech. Al-Kalam al-Ilahi, divine speech. This is one of the very early topics in the science of Kalam. From the first century of Islam, this discussion was there. Of course, not from the beginning, but mostly from in the second half of the first century, and then in the second century, this debate started. This continued in the time of the Abbasids. Mu'tazilites and Ash'arites had lots of debates, very hot debates about this. Even sometimes politics and power were involved. For example, if there was a caliph or wazir who had sympathy with one side, then they were using power against the other side. Sometimes, for example, the power was inclined towards the Ash'arites, so they used to imprison the Mu'tazilites. Or sometimes, you know, even there were, you know, executions or opposite, vice versa. So it was a very hot debate. Actually, some people say that perhaps, I'm saying perhaps because there are also other opinions, but one opinion is that perhaps the science of Kalam is called Kalam because the very important topic for them was Kalam Elahi, was the divine speech. And it was so important that the whole science was given the name of Kalam. Of course, there are other opinions. And Ayatollah Mutahhari, in his introduction to Ilmul Kalam, which is published in Understanding Islamic Sciences, mentions these different possibilities. It's also online. I don't want to go into that discussion. What I want to say is that this was so important in Islamic theology that even some people say maybe this science is called after it. The major difference here was whether God's speech is a quality of essence or a quality of action. And then there was another discussion, which is the result of the first discussion, was whether the Quran is created or eternal. Whether the Quran is something which has always existed in eternity or something which God created at certain time. So they had lots of discussions and controversies about these issues. Ash'arites had the idea that divine kalam, divine speech, is a quality of essence. But Mu'tazilites were very much against this because they said, how can we say that God's speech is a quality of essence? God in his essence is not subject to any change, and to speak means to do something, which means you are changing. Sometimes you speak, sometimes you don't speak. So they had this debate. What is our understanding? Our understanding is that if we want to use kalam or a speech in the way which is normally used in Arabic language, or if it is a speech, for example, in English language, but in the first place we are talking about kalam in Arabic, it refers to an action that the speaker does. Please, you know, listen very carefully. I'm trying to define divine speech. What is a speech? A speech is the action of the speaker, either by creating a voice or sound, or by writing something and using some letters, or by projection of ideas, so that what he means, I mean the speaker, would be understood by the addressee. If I am speaking to you, after analysis, it means that either I am making you hear something, or making you read something, or make you have in your mind and heart some concepts that I wanted to transfer to you, I wanted to communicate to you. This is a speech. For example, I tell you that I wanted to go, for example, to this place. I say, for example, this is a book written by so and so. Today is very good day. So what I am doing when I am saying these things to you, either I am making you hear some voices, or I write something and you read what I have written, or maybe I am able to put directly the concept into your mind. But no matter which method I choose, I am conveying some meanings, some ideas, some thoughts from myself to you. I'm a speaker because I am conveying my message to you. In the case of God, is the same. Essence has to be the same. Otherwise, we cannot use the same language. You know, this is a very important discussion. We had this also before. We can use concepts that we use for ourselves, for God, as long as you are careful not to associate anything which brings imperfection to God. But you cannot use a concept in the way which is totally different from the way that the people of language understand. You cannot stretch the words too much or compress them too much so that, for example, eating means something else. Eating means something that can be used for God. Or drinking to become something that can be used for God. No. Eating and drinking cannot be stretched that much. But knowledge, willing, life, existence, speech, these can be used for God without stretching them too much. We just keep the essence of the meaning and we try to put aside anything which is outside, which is external to the essence and would be not matching God's absolute perfection. So, when we say God speaks, what does it mean? It means that God makes the person that God speaks to, like God spoke to Moses, Musa alayhi salam. It means that God made Musa alayhi salam hear a sound, a voice. Musa heard that. Or maybe God sends something in writing, like when he sent the tablets, the alwah. When Musa alayhi salam received the tablets, this was like inscripts. This is different from when Musa heard the voice from the tree. Kallaballahu Musa min shajaratin taklima. Sometimes God makes a person hear a voice. Sometimes God makes a person, for example, receive a text. Sometimes God puts the ideas in the mind of a person. In all these cases, God is conveying, is transferring, is communicating an idea to another person. So we can say God spoke to this person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وما كان لبشر أن يكلمه الله إلا وحيا أو من وراء حجاب أو يرسل رسولا فيوحي بإذنه ما يشاء. No one is spoken by God. No one is able to be receiving God's speech except in one of the three ways. إلا وحيا. Sometimes God reveals to that person, communicates to that person in a secret way something. God puts the idea in the mind of that person. Sometimes God speaks from behind a veil. And sometimes God sends a messenger like Gabriel who would deliver the message of God to that person. So, divine speech it's a quality of action that is abstracted by our mind when we reflect on the relation between God and the one who is addressed by God. When God makes him hear some voice or read a text or receive a concept and a meaning, an inspiration, ilham. If you want to use God's speech as a quality of essence, then you have to change the meaning. You know, Ash'arites, as I said, used to emphasize and insist on al-kalamul ilahi, divine speech, to be a quality of essence. If you want to do the same, then you have to change the meaning. Then the meaning of divine speech would be the power of God, the knowledge of God that enable him to speak. And this is too much of change for the linguistic meaning of the term. We don't advise this. We think that it's better not to so much twist the words. If God wanted to say by kallamallah or qalallah that he has knowledge or he has power to speak, then why he didn't like say that God is able to speak? Why he said he spoke? Why we are, you know, going too much away from the literal meaning? We should keep the literal meaning as much as possible. If we have some evidence which says that the literal meaning cannot be taken, then okay, we go after the evidence. But as long as there is no such force, there is no such need, we should keep with the literal meaning. And the literal meaning of a speech is, as we said, making your addressee hear something or read something or receive an idea directly that you wanted to communicate. So this is the meaning of divine speech. The last quality in this lesson, lesson 11, is sadq. And that is truthfulness. Truthfulness of God. When God speaks, for example, if you read the Quran, sometimes God commands or prohibits. I think in logic by now you must have studied the difference between ikhbar and insha. Have you studied the difference between ikhbar and insha?
No?
Are you sure?
Yeah,
okay. In logic and also in ilmun nahw, you realize that there are two types of sentences. Sometimes a sentence is a statement. It's ikhbar. It says that something is there or is not there. It informs us about something that happened or didn't happen. This is ikhbar. So you are informing about some facts, some realities. Sometimes it is insha. You are not informing, you are creating by your word. Insha means to create. For example, when I say idhab, go. When I say ta'al, come. I am not informing you about something so that you can say this was true or false. When I say go, you cannot say it was true or false. Because this is a command, and command doesn't admit truth or falsehood. This is insha. When I say, I have done my job. Whether I was right in commanding or not is different. Please be very careful. This is a very delicate issue. Sometimes I say, for example, give me money. Imagine, for example, there is a beggar. The beggar says, give me money. Okay? Are you listening? If the beggar says, give me money, and he doesn't need money, is he telling a lie?
No.
Why?
Because he's commanding.
Yeah. So he is not telling a lie because he didn't say, I am needy. He didn't say, I need money. He said, give me money. And give me money doesn't admit truth or falsehood. So he has not told you a lie directly. But if he is not needy, he should not have made this command. Do you understand the difference? So he has not told a lie, but he has told something which was not right for him to say. The same is with nahi, prohibition. For example, you know, if someone says, don't go to that place, don't do that, you cannot say this was true or false, because this is not a matter of a statement. You can say whether he was right in asking not to do that or not to go there. It's a matter of being right, being wise in his command, in his prohibition. It's not a matter of as-sidqu wal-kizb, truth and falsehood. So sometimes a sentence is a statement. It tells something about the world, about the facts. So when it corresponds to the reality, it's true. When it conflicts the reality, it's false. But sometimes it's insha. It's a command, it's a prohibition. And there are other types of insha, like question, like ta'ajjub, when you are surprised. These are different types of insha that you study in nahv and also in mantiq. In any case, this is the same with the language which is used by God. Sometimes God says, "Aqimu salah, atu zakah, ta'awanu ala al-birr wa al-taqwa, la ta'awanu ala al-ithm wa al-udwan." These are commands and prohibitions. These are awamir and nawahi. Here, God wants us to do certain things and not to do certain things for our interest. But sometimes God informs. God says something happened in the past. For example, God tells us stories about Adam and Eve, about Abel and Cain, about Noah, about Moses, about Jesus, about Abraham. Are these stories, are these statements true or false? Here you can talk about truth and falsehood. We believe that all these statements are true. So they are ikhbari, it means that they are informing about something. Therefore, there is a chance of talking whether they are true or false. But in the case of God, all of them are true. Or sometimes God talks about something which is going to happen in future, about the day of judgment, about the day of resurrection, or about something in our life. For example, you know, God told Muslims in the time of the Prophet about conquering Mecca, or for example, about Romans defeating the Iranians, the Persians. So these were future events that God informed, and they were true. So God is sadiq. God is truthful in his speech, and we mean in his ikhbari, in his affirmative speech, in his statements. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in Surah Nisa, number 87, وَمَنْ أَسْتَغُ مِنَ اللَّهِ حَدِيثًا Who is more truthful than God in his speech? No one is more truthful than God in his speech. Okay. Apart from the Quran, if we want to argue rationally for God being truthful, what should we say? If someone does not believe in the Quran or someone wants an extra reason, how can we argue rationally for the fact that God is Sadiq, God is truthful? The author says that we should think why God speaks. God speaks to human beings because he is our Lord, his Lordship has implied him guiding us, because the Lord, the Rab, looks after all the needs of his servant. God has created us and therefore supplied us with whatever we need for our physical life and also whatever we need for our pursuit of perfection. So God has provided us guidance. This guidance comes through intellect and revelation. In the case of revelation, God has spoken to us. If God's speech was not true, then the purpose is missed. The purpose of sending prophets and giving them books was to guide us. But if he sends prophets and bring us books, but then what they say in the book on behalf of God is false, so what is the benefit? If I open a school, but instead of teaching the students, I give them false ideas, what is the purpose? A wise person never does anything like that. God is wise. Out of his wisdom, he does things with purpose. The purpose of sending prophets, giving them books, was to guide us. Therefore, this purpose cannot be achieved unless he is truthful in his speech. This is one way which is mentioned in the book. Another way that you can argue for what? We are arguing for what? Truthfulness of God in his speech. Another way for arguing for truthfulness of God in his speech is to say that why God should have told us something which is not true. What is the reason? If someone tells something false, if someone tells a lie, there must be a reason. Look at people who tell lies. Why they tell lies? They tell lies because they are needy, because they are weak, because they have done something wrong that they want to hide. They don't want to accept responsibility, or they are worried, they are frightened, or they want to cheat in order to gain something. People say lies, people are not truthful, and all the reasons finally go back because they are needy. If someone like God has no need, why he should tell lies? Even human beings, if for them telling truth and telling lie is the same, they don't tell lie. They only tell lie if there is some way that they think telling lie suits them, benefits them. They may mistakenly think like this, or they may just think about the short-term interest. But if someone is 100% sure that telling lies is not going to benefit him, he would not tell a lie. Now, with respect to God, who is absolutely free from any need, why he should tell lies? So this is a second argument that you can bring rationally to prove that God is truthful in his speech. Okay, now we finish lesson 11 and then we start lesson 12. What time is it now?
7.
If you are not tired, maybe in 20 minutes, half an hour, I can finish. So that we would have the break at the end. Lesson 12 is about different reasons for some people losing their interest in religion or losing actually their faith. Why some people have deviated? Why have some people become atheists? The author mentions three types of reasons. Of course, sometimes there can be a combination of two of these or three of them. But even one can be the reason for some people losing their faith. The first type is psychological. Sometimes there are psychological reasons which can explain why some people have no interest in religion or have lost their faith. In particular, two psychological reasons are mentioned in the book. Sometimes people psychologically are lazy, in the sense that they are not motivated, they are not determined, they are not people who have ambition of achieving great things. They just want very, relaxed, comfortable, and convenient life. They don't want to bother thinking and inquiring and investigating about religion. So these people have no interest in religion. And also another psychological reason is that some people think that if they go after religion or if they keep the religion, it brings lots of responsibilities, lots of restrictions. The Quran says in Surah Al-Qiyamah, chapter Judgment, or the Day of Resurrection, يُرِيدُ الْإِنسَانُ لِيَفْجُرَ أَمَامَهُ. Man wants to open the path in front of him, in the sense that he doesn't want to have any restriction, any limitation. Doesn't want to be in need of observing certain rules and regulations. Wants to have liberty in full sense. So some people think that, and sometimes this can be unconsciously. It's not that they know this necessarily. It doesn't mean that they do it consciously. Sometimes they do it unconsciously, unknowingly, in the sense that deep in their mind, without even their own notice, they think that if I believe in religion, especially systematic religions, especially religions which have, some code of law, some do's and don'ts, then I am restricting myself. Let me enjoy my freedom. Let me enjoy my liberty. Why should I pray 5 times a day? Why should I fast? Why I should go for Hajj? Why I should give charity? Why I should observe all these things? I shouldn't do ghibah. I shouldn't do, backbiting, so on and so forth. Let me be free. If I want to do something, I do it. If I don't want, I don't do it. No one should be able to dictate to me what to do or what not to do. يُرِيدُ الْإِنسَانُ لِيَفْجُرَ أَمَامَ. So sometimes, I am not saying this is the only reason. The author says that there are three types of reasons, but one type of reason is psychological. Either in the sense that they are not hard-working, determined people, they enjoy lazy and comfortable life, Or they want to have absolute liberty to do what they want. The second type of reasons is social. Especially this happened in the time of Reformation, in the end of medieval ages, when there were problems in society, problems like lack of freedom. Even people were not free to do scientific activities, to believe in what they had reason to believe. Everything was dictated by some religious authorities in the Europe. And there were, there was corruption, there was poverty. So, some people, when they saw these problems, and they saw that some religious figures are associated with these problems, then they thought that the problem is actually coming from religion. If we have problems, and religious people are also involved, some people who are not very sophisticated in their understanding, they mistakenly think that the problem is coming from religion or coming from God. If a Muslim leader or a Christian leader or a Jewish leader or a Hindu leader does something bad, and this continues, and this affects life of many people, then gradually the people who are mistreated may think that this is not the problem of one person or one group of people, this is the problem of the whole religion. So this is what happened in Europe. Some people become totally against some religions and then against all religions. This is why some people, even if they feel that they need religion, they need a spirituality, they try to have it without commitment to any systematic religion. They try to have a kind of spirituality which gives them at the same time maximum freedom, no commitment to any structured, religion. In any case, this is a very important factor, even nowadays, unfortunately, in some, countries which suffer from poverty or they are not advanced in their, development. Some of the youths may think the problem is coming from their religion, but it's not necessarily the case. The problem can be coming from bad people who have happened to have that religion. It's not that if a Muslim or a Christian or a Jew or a Hindu does something bad, the problem is coming necessarily from their religion. It can be from religion, but it can be also from that person. It needs a very sophisticated and experienced mind to be able to distinguish between the cases that the problem comes from religion and the cases that the problem comes from individuals. Not everyone has that sophisticated and experienced mind. So they mistakenly associate the problems coming from individual to the religion and sometimes to God. Of course, Ayatollah Mesbah says that this adds to the responsibility of the leaders and religious people. Because whether they like it or not, whether it is logical or not, what religious people do is taken by some people against religion or in favor of religion. If people see that few people do good things, they think the whole religion is okay. Maybe the religion is not okay, just these few people are good people, but they think all religion is good. And if some individual do something bad, they think all religion is bad. So religious people, religious leaders, Religious communities have to be very careful, otherwise people would have some kind of excuses, at least in their own mind, for going away from religion. The third type of reasons for deviation, for going away from religion, is intellectual. After psychological reasons and social reasons, now we come to the intellectual reasons. Sometimes people have questions that they are not able to find any answer for those questions. There is no one around who can convince them. So these questions gradually would destroy their faith. A person who has questions should be able to find proper answer for those questions. I gave you once the example of Sartre, that he says, you know, I was a religious person, then when I was riding bicycle one day, it came to my mind that if everything is created by God, then who has created God? And he said, I didn't find any answer for this, and I stopped believing in God. So you remember, we told that this is a very simple question. The answer is that it's not that everything is in need of creator. Everything contingent is in need of creator, and God is not a contingent being. But even such a simple question, if is not answered properly, can make people lose their faith. So one reason is not to be able to find proper explanation or answer for the questions. Another problem is that some people are very much limited to perception, to the knowledge which comes from our senses. They try to be very much empirical, empiricist, in the sense that something that they can see or hear or touch or smell, they accept. And if there is anything that they cannot understand and find it through their senses, they don't accept. They say, we don't believe in God because we cannot see God. This is the problem, that they think everything that exists should come to their senses, that should be understood by their senses. It's a mistake. But unfortunately, this, especially in the 18th, 19th century and the first half of the 20th century, became a common problem. People like positivists, empiricists, they had the idea that anything which is beyond our empirical knowledge would not be acceptable, and this is a problem. The other thing is that sometimes there were bad or weak arguments, weak explanations of religious matters, and some people lost their faith when they saw there is such a poor presentation of their religion, such a weak argument for their religion. Another problem is, which is actually in some books, they say this is the most difficult challenge for religions, is the problem of evil. In the world, there is war, there is famine, there is disease, there is drought, shortage of food, shortage of water, so many problems in the world. If God is all knowledgeable and all powerful and benevolent, why these things happen in the world? So some people were not able to put the faith in God, who knows everything and does everything that he wants and has benevolence. They were not able to put this together with the fact that we have problems in the world. They thought that we see there are problems, so we should not accept in God, who is all-powerful, all-knowledgeable, and benevolent. Maybe there is no God, or if there is God, he doesn't have knowledge to stop these things, or he doesn't have power to stop these things, or he doesn't want to stop these things. For them, it's very difficult to have all these things together. Of course, we believe that God has all knowledge, all power and benevolence, and these problems are the problems that are either caused by ourselves or are the necessary implications of physical world, which is the world of limitations and interactions. Inshallah, we'll talk about this when we talk about divine justice later. But some people, because of this problem, especially when it comes personal, especially if in their family, in their country, they have problems. If they are ill, if they are poor, if they are not able to have their basic need, some people then they may lose their faith in God. Another problem for some people was that they saw conflict between their scripture and the science. Their scripture says things against science. For example, their scripture was suggesting that world is centered around Earth. Earth is not moving. So then, because science is for them more certain, they said, okay, so we have problem with our scripture. Or, you know, the people who believed in evolution and they thought that evolution is against their scripture, some of them stopped believing in their scripture. So sometimes, because of a pseudo or real, sometimes it's a real conflict for some religions, and sometimes it's a pseudo conflict between science and religion, between science and scripture, some people lost their faith. And sometimes also there are problems with certain religious laws, rulings. Like, you know, for example, certain rulings about family, about women, about inheritance, and so on and so forth. Some people are not able to understand and digest, especially those who are very much impressed by secular and, you know, modern or postmodern, you know, life. So there are different types of reasons which can explain why some people have lost their faith. But overall, the history of mankind has always witnessed believers, faithful people, religious people, even if they were idol worshippers, still they believed in God, still they believed in deity, but maybe they were not able to articulate it properly. There were people who were not believers, they were disbelievers, but they were always minority, and most of the people who were not faithful, they had some issues, either psychological issues or social issues or some intellectual issues that put them at unease with religion or their own particular experience of religion. Okay, I think this would cover lesson 12. So, alhamdulillah, we have managed to finish 12 lessons. And inshallah, we'll continue our course on Aqaid in next semester. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Do you have any question?
One second, Sheikh.
Yes.
Okay, the lectures you've done using Skype, have they been recorded?
Yes.
And also, is lesson 12 going to be in the exam?
Yes. Lesson 12, especially for the 12ers, is in the exam. Lesson 8 of Akhlaq, maybe by now is already online, because today, alhamdulillah, we managed to put the recording available. So maybe it's already online, and inshallah, this lecture also would be online, inshallah, soon.
One more question, Sheikh, one second.
Please.
Sheikh, in the discussion of Kalam of Allah, the speech of Allah, what is the opinion of Allah using Imam Ali alayhi salam's voice to speak, and is there any ikhtilaf on this issue?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't speak like us by using a tongue, mouth, throat. So when Allah spoke to Musa alayhi salam, he didn't use a mouth or tongue. He created the voice. It can be voice of a human being. It can be voice of, for example, like a bird. It can be different types of voice, and it is possible to be the voice of a person that we know or a person that we have never heard. God may use a totally new voice to talk to someone, or maybe God uses the voice of a person that we love or he loves. So it is said that according to some hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when spoke to Prophet Muhammad in Mi'raj, sometimes the voice that Rasulullah heard was like the voice of Imam Ali. But this doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used mouth or throat or spoke from the mouth of Imam Ali. It means that the voice that Allah created resembled the tone of Imam Ali.
Can an average man hear the voice of God physically or even spiritually or mentally through thought?
Yeah, this is a very good question. And in the series about understanding the Quran, which we had a few years ago in the month of Ramadan, Islamic Center, and it's online, understanding the Quran, we had a detailed discussion about Wahy. Maybe later when we reach Wahy, here also we discuss about this. We said that to receive revelation from God, whether it is in the form of hearing something or receiving something directly into your heart or seeing the angels, we said this needs preparation. This needs purity. It's not like receiving a letter. When I receive a letter, there is no need to be resemblance between me and the sender of the letter. The best person can send a letter to the worst person. Or the worst person can send a letter to the best person. Or, you know, when we speak, Musa can speak to Pharaoh. Pharaoh can speak to Musa. But when it comes to revelation, there has to be some kind of matching. Allah is the purest. And only the purest among the people can receive Wahy. Why we don't receive Wahy? One reason is to be tested. But another reason is that because we are not in that capacity to receive Wahy. Like for example, a child cannot be taught by a great scholar. Why? Because the child does not have the capacity, does not resemble the knowledge of that person. It has to come down, 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 maybe through a student and a student of a student. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to us, but not directly. He speaks to us through some levels of nuzul, some levels of sending down and simplifying the message so that we can get it.
The question that I was back, could the Imams receive revelation?
After Rasulullah, there is no revelation. If Imams had lived in the time that prophethood was continuing, it was possible. Like, for example, even maybe some of our ulama, if they were existing, you know, in the time of Bani Israel, maybe they have become prophets. You know, Rasulullah said, ulama ummati afdal min anbiya Bani Israel. But with the demise of the prophet, revelation stopped and no one received the revelation in the prophetic sense after the demise of the prophet. Okay, so if there is no question,
thank you.
Okay, so we can inshallah say maybe a dua. We pray that inshallah for the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah inshallah gives us the good character that would resemble the character of the Prophet. Inshallah Allah gives us the akhlaq, at least a little like the akhlaq of the Prophet, and enable us inshallah to show those virtues and noble traits of character that the Prophet had to the people of the world today. May Allah inshallah increase our knowledge and love for himself and for the Prophet and all the holy people and imams inshallah. May Allah give shifa to all brothers and sisters who are ill and send rahmah to all marhumin. Iltimas al-du'a wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.